we begin this morning, I think it'd be fitting for us to start off with a reminder of the faith that ties us together by confessing together the Apostles' Creed. Those of you who want to read it can read it from the front cover of the hymnal. Let's share it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This morning we are taking a look at the book of Deuteronomy, a very brief look, a very important book. Testimony to how important this book is. Of the first five books of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other book, even though by far it is not the longest of the five. You get a little bit of an idea what the book is about by looking at our picture up here on the altar this morning. It may take you a minute to figure out what this has to do with the book of the Bible. You see a guy laying on the ground with two stone tablets, dancing on the top bone. They seem to be singing a song, so I guess since there's two of them, it must be a duet. Duet runs on me. So a duet run on me is kind of as close as you're going to get to some sort of way of reminding you of the name Deuteronomy. The fact that the two tablets are engraved with the Roman numerals 1 to 10, like our tablets up here, are a reminder to us that maybe they're the Ten Commandments or the law. And there's a second couple of tablets back here that are encouraging them on. And you put it all together, and the message that is trying rather desperately to get across is that the key word for Deuteronomy is second law. Second law is actually a translation of the word Deuteronomy from the Greek. And it is, in fact, a restatement of the law given by Moses in a series of addresses to the people of Israel as they stand on the verge of the land of Canaan, and they are ready to enter in and conquer and take the land that God has promised to them. There's a lot in this book I would have liked to have talked about. But I really didn't have to struggle too much in picking out exactly what I was going to emphasize, because this past week I had several people say to me the same impression that they got from reading the book of Deuteronomy. Megan was one of them, and there were several from the congregation. Of all the things that could have been mentioned from the book of Deuteronomy, the one thing that seemed to make the biggest impression on everybody is the episode contained in the lesson I'm going to read to you from the third chapter of Deuteronomy. Beginning at verse 21, and when I finish that section, I'm going to hop to the end of the book and read the first 8 verses of the last chapter. Moses is addressing the people. At that time, I commanded Joshua, You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. At that time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant great greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works that you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country in Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So we stayed in the valley near Beth-Peor. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the whole region, from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoan. Then the Lord said to him, This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth-Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. What a shame! How sad it is to see that Moses, who led his people through so many difficult times, who was so frustrated so often in his task as leader, was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land. Even though there were two, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were allowed. We ask ourselves, were they any better than Moses? When we look at the testimony of the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, we realize that at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, no one was considered greater in all the history of Israel than Moses. He is regarded as the builder of the house, you could say, the house of Israel. He was to the Israelites what George Washington is to us, the father of their country. There were other people in the history of Israel who were important, most notably King David and Abraham, but Moses holds a unique place. And yet, as great as he was, and as faithful as he was, and as humble as he was still forbidden to enter the land of Canaan. And I don't know about you, but I ask myself two questions. First question is why? Second question is, if he didn't enter the Promised Land, if he didn't cross the Jordan River, will he inherit eternal life? Because that's the imagery we use. We speak of death as crossing the river. We speak of eternity in heaven with God as the promised land. Will Moses be in heaven? The first question is easy to answer. Why was Moses forbidden from entering the promised land? But you have to be careful. If you get your information from Hollywood, as usual, you will be wrong. In the movie The Ten Commandments, the reason given for Moses not entering the promised land is because he was a murderer. He shed the blood of an Egyptian 80 years previous while he was still being raised in the household of Pharaoh. You remember the story. He began to have an interest in his own people. He went to Goshen to see the suffering of his people, and while he was there, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster being unmercifully harsh on an Israelite slave. Moses intervened and ended up that the Egyptian was killed. And so according to the movie, it was because he shed blood, innocent blood, so to speak, that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. But those of us who know our Bible know that the story is different. The real reason that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land is because of one incident during the 40-year Exodus. Perhaps you remember the story. One of the occasions on which Israel went without water for a few days. The people were beginning to grumble, and they brought their complaints to Moses. Moses brought their complaints to God. That was his job. God said to Moses, "Go out and stand before the community, speak to the rock, and water will gush forth." It wasn't the first time this had happened. On another occasion, God had said to Moses, "Go out before the people, gather them together, strike the rock, and water will come from the rock." So this time Moses went out, he gathered the people together, he and Aaron, and he said to them, "Must we bring water from this rock?" And he hit it with his staff, and the water gushed forth. But, as we read it in the book of Numbers, immediately we are told God was not pleased with what he did. That incident was the one and only incident that disqualified Moses from entering the promised land. To me, that sounds kind of harsh. To me, that also makes me feel rather hopeless. If a little event like that would disqualify Moses, the greatest of all Israelites ever to have lived, what chance is there for me? So right away, being human, I react this way. I say to God, "Weren't you being rather harsh with Moses? Was what he did really that bad?" And the first thing God says to me is, "Read that passage from Deuteronomy again." And so I read over it again. At that time I pleaded with the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. What God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see this good land, that fine hill country and Lebanon." But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. "That is enough," the Lord said. "Do not speak to me anymore about this matter." Now maybe it's because we read Genesis only 4 weeks ago, but immediately there comes to mind an episode from the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph is reunited with his brothers in Egypt. They don't know it's him, but he knows it's them. And he's coming across rather harshly with them, trying to make it look like he suspects them of spying out the land. And the brothers begin to beg for mercy. And Joseph says, "That's enough. I don't want to hear any more." And he runs out of the room, and the book of Genesis says he wept. He couldn't control himself anymore. He wept. And when he was finished weeping, and he had dried his eyes and made his face look better so they wouldn't know he was crying, then he went back in the room. The picture we get is of a brother who can hardly contain his joy at being reunited with his brother, but who, for the sake of justice, is required to withhold his love for the moment in order that his love could fully be expressed at a later time. When I read these words, "God said enough, don't speak to me anymore about this," I get the picture of a God, if it's possible, I get the picture of a God who can hardly control his emotions, who wants more than Moses does to allow Moses to enter the land, but who cannot allow that to happen. So that answers the first question for me. Was it really so bad what Moses did? Apparently it was. God was not being heartless. He was not being unfeeling. He was not being that kind of a father that you can never please, for whom you're never good enough. God wanted Moses to enter the land of Canaan more than Moses wanted it for himself. But what Moses did really was that bad. I say to God, how could it have been so bad? He didn't even know that what he was doing was that offensive. In fact, he was doing something you had commanded him to do on another occasion. He struck the rock. Big deal. Just a rock. Seems like such a little thing. And after all, isn't he sorry? Anything American politics teaches us, it's that if you say you're sorry often enough, people are just supposed to forgive and forget. Nobody could have been more sorry than Moses. But there's a lesson here for us to learn. And some of the lessons we have to learn are in direct response to the objections that I'm raising to God. First objection, he didn't know what he was doing. Didn't Jesus say to those who nailed him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing"? Yet in the law of Moses, how often have we read these words? When a man commits a sin, without knowing it, he shall be guilty. When he discovers his sin, this is what he must do to gain atonement for it. The law of Moses does not say, when a man commits a sin without realizing it, he is innocent until he discovers his sin. Then he is guilty. It doesn't say that. The law says, when a man commits a sin, he is guilty. But when he discovers what that sin is, and that it is a sin, then there are things he can do to gain forgiveness. Now we can understand why the prophets so often had the uncomfortable task of confronting the people of Israel with their sin. The people have a tendency to think, if you don't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, God can't judge me for it. If you tell me it's wrong, then I have to change. And I don't really want to change. So don't tell me. There are many people who think Jesus was crucified because he told people we have to love one another. That's not why he was crucified. He says so himself. He says, the reason people hate me is because I reveal their sin to them. If I were not here to tell them that they were sinning, they could live in ignorance, and ignorance is bliss. They would not know that they were sinning until it's too late. Then when it's too late for them to change, they would find out all the sin that they're guilty of, and they would be lost. If what Moses did was wrong, it makes no difference whether he knew it was wrong or not at the time. And if what Moses did was wrong, it doesn't matter how sorry he is. Forgiveness does not come from someone being sorry for what they did. A person can be sorry for what he did and still not change his way of living. A person can be sorry for what he did when in reality all he's sorry for are the consequences or the fact that he got caught. The whole point of the five books of Moses is to teach us that sin is a serious matter. We have people in our day telling us that we need to re-educate people not to be afraid of death. Death is just a transition. I was afraid of this several years ago when our culture began to be interested in the process of grief and grieving. And when chaplaincy departments and hospitals and nursing homes began to be popular. Because the problem with most chaplaincy departments is that they're ecumenical. They appeal to people from a wide variety of religious perspectives. And in most hospitals and other institutions, if you're a chaplain, you cannot specifically mention Jesus Christ, because then you're proselytized. Instead, you must find a way to comfort the grieving without providing the only thing that can comfort them in the face of death, Jesus Christ. Death becomes generic. And sooner or later, people get the idea, death is just a part of life, what's there to be afraid of? And then the Christian community, instead of being recognized as the community that's offering the only true answer in the face of death, becomes a cursed community because they're trying to convince people that death is something to be afraid of because of judgment. Our culture has rejected God, and now, finally, they have come to the point of rejecting the concept of judgment after death. Death is nothing to be afraid of. After-death experiences show people entering into very comfortable environments, full of light, and the fellowship of people that we've left behind. If the Bible paints a different picture about death, obviously the Bible is wrong. If this scenario is true, then certainly what Moses did was not worthy of his exclusion from the Promised Land. He didn't know what he was doing. It was unintentional. He's sorry. Shouldn't that be enough? The answer God gives to those objections is, it doesn't matter if he knew what he was doing. The fact that it was unintentional doesn't matter because intention is only a part of any offense. For example, if somebody doesn't like me and they see me walking across the street in West Milton reading my mail, and they take advantage of the opportunity to run me down with their car and kill me, I'm dead. On the other hand, if I'm walking down the street, enjoying the day, not reading anything, And someone comes down the road who's had too much to drink at Fisher's Pub, probably because he was out with the Romeos or something. And he doesn't see what he's doing, and he hits me, I'm dead. On the other hand, if I'm walking down the street enjoying the day, and someone's riding down the street coming towards me, and skunk runs out across the road in front of them, and they don't want to smell up their fancy Mercedes, and so they swerve and hit me, I'm dead. The final result of all three situations is I'm dead. The first situation maybe was my fault, but I was on the side of the road. I wasn't walking across the road. A person intended to do me harm, went out of their way to hit me, and they killed me. On the second occasion, there was a person who had no idea what he was doing. He was under the influence of something else, like I often am, under the influence of I don't know what. And the result of that, I'm dead. The third incident, the person certainly didn't intend me any harm. They were trying to prevent harm from happening. I'm still dead. Intention is only a part of any offense. And in many offenses, it's not that big of a part. Because even the person who intentionally meant me harm is really dealing with other things within them, and I just happen to be the target of their unresolved issues. And their intention really isn't against me. Many times it's against God Himself. Many times people who strike out against us are really angry at God or at themselves. And when we begin to discover this, when we begin to realize it's not really that personal after all, we're able to give them a little bit of space, and we're able to extend to them the hand of forgiveness and mercy. But intention is only a part of any offense. And it's easy to say that it's a little thing when the consequences don't affect you. If it's somebody else that gets hit by a hit-and-run driver, and I happen to like drinking alcohol, I won't want the courts to come down too hard on the driver who was drunk, because I realize it could have been me. If someone does damage to someone I don't really care for, then I'm not going to want them to suffer the consequences, because if I were in their shoes, maybe I'd have done the same thing. But it's not a little thing when it happens to you. And being sorry doesn't change the consequences. So what do we learn? This episode of Moses teaches us many things. Most importantly, it teaches us that we are damaged by sin, whether we believe it or not. Every one of us enters into this life damaged by sin. Whether we're aware of it, whether we believe it, whether we know it, makes no difference at all. The only difference it makes, if we know this, is that if we know it, we can do something about it. If we don't know it, what hope is there? The second thing we learn is that the law cannot save. It can only condemn. Five books of law, and Moses could not be saved by any one of them. He could only be condemned. Third thing it teaches us is that our offenses, whether intended or not, reveal the condition of our heart. And until the heart is healed and renewed, we cannot please God. Moses on his own, Moses, the greatest man who ever lived apart from Christ, Moses, the greatest Israelite and lawgiver, Moses himself could not please God in his own strength. God is not interested in us proving our goodness to Him. He's not sitting up in heaven waiting for us to be good, watching our lives to see how good we are. He's not sitting in heaven saying, "Boy, I'd really like to bless David if he'd just shape up his act a little bit, but I can't bless him unless he pleases me." Prosperity, contrary to what many preachers say, is not a sign of God's approval. Very often, prosperity is a sign that God has abandoned us. He says to us, "Okay, if that's what you really want, fancy house, nice car, three-car garage, if that's what you really want, you can have it. And I hope you enjoy it." We learned this from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man had his comfort in this life. Lazarus had his comfort in the life to come. To the contrary, the Bible teaches us that hardship and difficulty is actually a blessing from God, because it is intended to reveal the condition of our heart and to drive us to depend upon Him. And we also learn that in the midst of any trial for a child of God, there's a blessing at hand. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says this to the people of Israel: "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way through the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his command. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Israel had hardships in the wilderness, not because they were wicked. Their wickedness was demonstrated by the way they responded to those hardships. God sent them hardships for the same reason He sends us all hardships. Hardships are not a weapon of the enemy, something Satan does to us to pull us away from God. Hardships come from God Himself, as He Himself says here, and as the prophets testify in many places. Isaiah says, "Who brings prosperity and who brings hardship? Does not God do both?" The hardships are sent to us in order to test us, that we may know what is within ourselves. Many people who go in the military say that the greatest thing that boot camp in particular did for them, it gave them a chance to test themselves. It gave them an opportunity to fail at something and try again and fail and try again and eventually succeed. It gave them an opportunity that a prosperous life often does not give us. It forces us to discover what is truly within us. Whenever we're faced with a challenge like that, sooner or later we will discover that we do not have within us the resources to meet every problem that will come. But we do have in God a resource that will provide for us in every need. Even in the midst of their hardships and their difficult circumstances, God provided a blessing. They went 40 years in the wilderness with their clothes not wearing out and their sandals not wearing out and their feet not swelling. I was to the doctor this past week, got a shot of cortisone in my foot because my foot's been bothering me. I read these words and I say, I haven't been walking in the desert for 40 years, but boy, my feet really bother me. Tammy said, "Well, one thing, you've got to get a new pair of shoes." So I took my shoes off and looked at them, and the heel sort of like this, you know. And it's getting a little worn on the bottom. The lining underneath the sole starting to show in a few places. I only had those shoes for a year. And I'm walking on carpet most of the time. People of Israel walking in the desert for 40 years. Their feet don't swell, their clothes don't wear out. That's a miracle. God is providing for them, even in the midst of hardships that they think are indicating that God has abandoned them. And so it is with us. The bottom line in all of this lesson for us is very simple. When we are confident in our own goodness, we're headed for disappointment. When we think that God loves us only if we're good enough, we're wasting our lives. When we embrace God's mercy and depend upon His grace, we can conquer the world. Just as the Israelites eventually conquered the Promised Land. What a waste it is. What a shame it is. When we spend our whole lives convinced that if we don't do certain things according to the book, God will not be pleased with us and He will reject us. What a waste of effort. What a waste of joy that's available to us. Instead, when we see that God wants nothing more than for us to admit to Him our failure, our inability to keep His law, turn to Him for the satisfaction and the strength we cannot find in ourselves or in the world. He enters into our lives and causes a transformation that is nothing short of a miracle. When we embrace God's mercy and are thankful for His grace, we can conquer the world. Did Moses enter the Promised Land? No, he didn't. Will he inherit eternal life? He already has. Moses is the example for us. If he could not earn the love of God and the rewards that God offers to His people, nobody can. But if those rewards and blessings are available to us through faith, by trusting and by surrendering our lives and following God in the strength that He gives us, then eternal life is something that's as available to you and me as it was to Moses. The only reason Moses failed on that occasion was because, as God said, you haven't given me the glory. Instead of standing before the rock and saying, God will bring water from this rock, Moses said, must I bring water from this rock? Instead of speaking the words and trusting in the power of God's promise, Moses hit the rock because that's what worked before. So often we try to do what worked before or what works for others. But if we trust in the word that God has given us, depend upon His promises, then truly, there is nothing in this life or the next that can defeat us. Father, we pray You would give us the faith and courage to trust that You mean exactly what You say, and that You want nothing more than to prove Your love and sufficiency in our lives as we learn to trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray.